We're turning over in our Bibles the Gospel according to Matthew from chapter 13 and a little bit also from chapter 16. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, here in these few verses, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, we're looking at two of our Lord's kingdom parables. And if we examine them carefully, we find that these parables are really one, or at the very least, they belong together. They're both about hidden treasure, aren't they? Treasure that is so valuable that it's worth selling everything to obtain. Do you know of any treasure like that? Well, there isn't any earthly treasure that is worth so much, no. But there is a heavenly treasure that is worth infinitely more than anything that any amount of money could ever buy or sell. Someone who's searching for anything in life, therefore, whatever it may be, should note these two parables very carefully. And in looking first of all at these parables, he may discover that he wants to redirect his search. Maybe it's something altogether different he's going to look for after all. But in the first one, it would seem the man who found the treasure hadn't actually been looking for it. He just stumbled across it somehow in an open field. He's genuinely surprised then. Surprised not only that he found a treasure, but that such a treasure like this could ever be found anywhere. It's taken him by complete surprise, and he's also surprised by the fact that he should be the one who found it. He just came across it without having looked for it at all. Let me ask you, have you ever stumbled across treasure like that? You just kicked a stone, perhaps, or you opened a drawer. You came across something that you never thought anything would be there at all, but there it is. Well, that doesn't happen very often, does it? And yet, humanly speaking, seeing it from our own perspective, that's how some people find the kingdom of heaven. They were out looking for it, but in his sovereign grace, God gave them to find it anyway. Like C.S. Lewis, they're surprised by joy. That's how Lewis described his own conversion experience. He was surprised by joy. God gives some people suddenly to find the kingdom of heaven, just like that. And more than that, he gives them to recognize what it is that they have found when they see it, and instantly to appreciate something of its true value. They're bowled over by it. Why, they hadn't even been looking. Now, how do we know that this man in the parable, the first parable, appreciates the value of what it is he has found? First, he commits himself to the task of securing this treasure, and is resolved to make that happen. Now, he's not going to do that unless he has some sense of the fact that the treasure he has come across is actually worth something. And secondly, he's so happy about it that it doesn't bother him. He doesn't even hesitate, you'll notice, to sell his possessions, to sell everything he has in order to acquire it. Now, let me put it to you then. Is that what the kingdom of heaven means to you? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, these terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your top priority, in other words. Something so far out in front, in fact, that everything else combined still pales in comparison to that. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, said the Apostle Paul. He realizes that the Lord has been after him to give him something that is good, give him something that is precious. The Lord has something to give him which is better than everything else, so shall he not then seek to lay hold of it, knowing that this is the best thing for him. Forgetting what is behind, he said, what I now consider to be loss, what I now consider to be pure rubbish, not worth anything at all, forgetting all of that, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Are you like that? Does that express where you are in your own heart today? Have you left your past and all the regrets that you now have about it behind so that you might gain Christ instead? Or are you rather like the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus? Saddened he was and gripped with sorrow in walking away. Are you like that because you aren't prepared to give up the treasures of this world in order to lay hold of the real treasure, the matchless glory of the world to come? People respond in very different ways, don't they? The second parable has this one distinctive feature. It is different in this way. The man who finds the pearl of great price has actually been looking for it. This man was out looking for it. Now, he might not have expected to find one of this value, no, but he did know something of what he had been looking for. And he might not have known where exactly that he would come across something like this. But again, he did know something of the skill of diving and fishing for pearl oysters. Or at least he knows what to purchase from those who are involved in that. Because you see, he's not a novice. We're told that. He's an experienced merchant who's been looking for pearls for some time. With him, as with the man in the first parable, there is still an element of surprise. He shouts, "Eureka!" He's glad. He's surprised. He didn't expect this. But it's not quite the same in his case, is it? In that he, the second man, had been looking at least for something and had anticipated that he would find something. No matter how great it was, he expected to find something. Well, some people find the kingdom of heaven just like that. The discovery is preceded by a long search with a lot of hard work and careful study. They really look into it. And when at last they do find it, they too are given to know the value of what it is they have and are prepared to let go of all the empires of their own making. They're prepared to let go of all the property, all the prestige and power that they have amassed in order to lay hold of God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, and so cling to that alone. Now, there are three things I want you to notice in this second parable. Three things that really stand out, and we need to take note of them carefully. First of all, the merchant, as I say, is seeking beautiful pearls. He's actually out looking for them. And yet the Bible tells us that no one is looking for God. Very clearly, the Bible tells us that no one is looking for God. So how shall we understand that? Well, I'll tell you how. Clearly, no one left to himself is seeking God or his kingdom. But oftentimes the way that God finds people, the way he allows himself to be found by them, if you like, is to move in them, to move in their hearts, to seek him seeking them. Are you familiar with the hymn, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew, he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." We sometimes look at something in a certain light, and that's how it makes sense to us. But the more we look at it, the more we research it and carefully examine it, we realize, no, we really haven't had the right take on that at all. It's the other way around. "'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me." The Lord may give some people a spiritual hunger, a desire, which he's not given to others. Or as in the case of Zacchaeus, it may be simple curiosity. Just simple curiosity that drives them. But whatever he uses, the Lord does put it in the heart of someone to look for Christ. At the very least, to look for something that will fill that gaping hole in his life. He puts them on the path, if you like. So that where he has drawn them, Christ finds them. And he finds them right there. That was the case with Zacchaeus, wasn't it? Remember Zacchaeus, the little man who was so anxious to find Jesus and to see him, to learn about him as much as he could. And at last he climbed into a tree because he believed that this was the only place he was ever really going to be able to see him. But then in a sense, that's where the story stops with Zacchaeus' search. And as we go on, we realize that it was really the other way from the beginning. It was Jesus who came to the tree. It was Jesus who found Zacchaeus. And that's what the story was about from square one. The Lord may put it in our hearts to search him for whatever purpose, whatever it is we have in mind. But if we find him, the point comes where we discover that he has found us. He has come to us where we are. And he's revealed himself in his majesty and his glory. And he says, "I'm going to stay at your house tonight." Secondly, the merchant here in the second parable is not only seeking beautiful pearls, you notice, but he finds one. He actually finds one. He finds one that is clearly better than all the rest. Yet once again, the Bible tells us that no one can find the kingdom of heaven by looking for it. The Bible's very clear on that. No one can find the kingdom of heaven by looking for it. So how shall we understand this? Well, it's the same kind of thing. No one left to himself can find God. He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have what he needs. His own fallen nature won't allow it. No one is looking for God, and no one by searching can find his kingdom or gain any entrance into it. Not by anything that he does. The Russian cosmonaut boasted that he had flown into the heavens and couldn't find God. So his conclusion was, God doesn't exist. Because he flew into the heavens, couldn't find him, it must be that God isn't there. But how shall foolish men expect to see him who is invisible? And what greater folly is this, that men continue to deny God's existence when they see what he has made all around them and they can't avoid it? It's rather like seeing a master painting, a painting that is clearly a cut above all the other paintings around. And someone says, yes, I love that painting. It means so much to me. But you know, I don't believe that anybody really painted it. I think it just came into existence on its own. That's absurd. How unsearchable are the judgments of God and his ways past finding out. And yet, wonder of wonders, those whom God chooses to reveal himself, guess what? They do find him. They do find him. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes, unto infants, unto people who it's very clear they could never have discovered anything on their own. God has revealed it to them. And thirdly, another thing here, the merchant in the second parable had undoubtedly found several pearls, some bigger, some better than others, but all of them more or less comparable. Whereas this one pearl of great price, was clearly in a class by itself. He knows what he has found, and he isn't prepared to give it up. Sometimes, though, we find it isn't quite that way. It works rather in a very different way. And this can be very disturbing. Someone may appear to be looking for truth. He appears to be looking for God. He appears to be looking for the kingdom of heaven. He discusses philosophy. And like the Athenians, he debates all the latest ideas. He wants to know what's going on. He wants to know what the buzz is all about. It may even be at some point that he seems to have found the truth. As far as we can tell, at first sight at least, it would seem that this person has actually become a Christian. He's been converted. His life has been transformed. He begins to attend the services of worship. He gets excited about Christianity. A regular attender in a Bible study, becomes very involved in that. He may even make what we call a credible profession of faith. That is, he stands up before God's people and he confesses publicly before that body of Christ that he too is a believer. And as we look at that, as we listen to it, we don't have any reason to suspect that it isn't so. But then something happens. Something happens. Was it something he heard or read? He gets hung up on some point of doctrine, perhaps. He wrests the scriptures to his own destruction. And before you know it, he drifts into a cult or drops out of everything altogether. And we're left scratching our heads and we're wondering, what went wrong? What happened? Instead of the pearl of great price, which he no longer values, he puts all his stock in one that is now utterly worthless. This is the way of a man who's been set off course by Satan, isn't it? And it's such a tragedy whenever we find that. Now let's be very clear about this. He was never really converted. His heart was never changed. There's no genuine transformation within him from the inside out. And we know that because of his willingness to turn his back on Christ and say, no, I don't want him. Let the seeker of spiritual treasure know that there is but one pearl of great price. There's only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All the rest is costume jewelry. It's mere paste. It's utterly worthless. Now, whether or not hunting for treasure is really worth it, whether or not the self-denial and sacrifice are worth what is finally achieved, all depends on the value of the treasure, doesn't it? A treasure has to be worth something. It has to have real value. You may ask, well, is any treasure worth giving up everything to obtain? Well, no, as I say, not any earthly treasure. What good is it for a man to gain even the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Heavenly treasure, however, is easily worth all that a man has, and so much more. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." For this kind of treasure, the heavenly treasure, is one for which no one can spend too much. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Well, in applying these parables this morning, I want to draw your attention to a few very vital points, 3 points in particular. First of all, I want you to notice in the parable of the hidden treasure, the first parable that we find there, the man hadn't been searching for anything. Let's keep that in mind. When he got up in the morning, this wasn't on his to-do list. He hadn't given it any thought. He wasn't going out searching for anything. And yet, in spite of that, he found hidden treasure. There are many people who aren't looking for the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, they may be very unlikely candidates, immoral people, godless people, but the Lord gives them to find it anyway. The Lord often chooses the people, notice, with whom we wouldn't be bothered. We might not give them a second thought. And surely this tells us something, does it not? It tells us that we should bother with them. It tells us that we should care for their souls. It tells us that if the Lord has an interest and desire for them, that we should as well. Are we aware of what joy it might bring them if in stumbling upon it, they were to discover what it really is? We assume that they want nothing to do with the gospel, perhaps. We assume that God couldn't have any saving purpose for them. Oh, not for them. But maybe in actually seeing the truth as it is in Jesus, they will have, as we have had, a change of heart. I'm not talking about throwing pearls before swine. I'm not talking about just giving the gospel to someone so that he might turn right around and trample it underfoot. But the treasures of God's word still need to be opened up, don't they? They need to be opened up to be seen and appreciated. Perhaps it is with some of us that there's a certain fear of man that keeps us back. We're afraid of telling someone else about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, we need to confront that fear, the fear of man. We need to conquer it. We need to replace it with the fear of God. Maybe it's not so much the fear of man. Maybe it's something else. Maybe, as with Jonah, there's a problem of prejudice. Maybe it's prejudice that gets in the way. You don't want that person to hear the gospel because, quite frankly, you don't want him saved. Well, if that's a problem for you, then you need to confront that prejudice. And again, you need to conquer it. You need to remember that if the Lord so loved you that he drew you to himself with his irresistible grace and made Christ precious to you, that you need to care for the souls of others as well. Secondly, the merchant in the second parable had been searching for something, and finally he found something worth far more than anything he had anticipated. So God has put it into the hearts of many to look into the things of Christ and his eternal kingdom. And some of them in turn, some of them are not as far from the kingdom as we may think. Because you see, there are people in whose hearts God has been at work maybe for days or weeks or months or even years. God may have been preparing them for this day when at last they meet you. Are we prepared to help them in their search and to show them the way? Are we prepared to be there when they need us, always ready to give a quiet and reverent answer for the hope that we have within us? Are we seeking to prepare ourselves, even now, to be useful in God's service? Workmen who needn't be ashamed but have discernment regarding the word of truth. Do we desire to be the very instrument by whom a seeker first lays hold of the vast, unsearchable riches of Christ? Beloved, do you know what a privilege it is? Do you know what a blessing it is? When you have presented someone the gospel, you've told them concerning Jesus Christ, and in the days and weeks after that, you discover that this was the very message that turned them right around. What a blessing it was to you, to your own soul, that God was actually pleased to use you to draw someone else to himself. And thirdly, one more point of application here as well. What these two parables have in common teaches us that men really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything they have in order to win Christ and be found in him. How men are drawn to the Lord is of little consequence, one way or another. That they are drawn, however, and that they are made to realize what it is they have found when they are so drawn, they find that Christ is precious, that is a very great consequence. We see in these parables the conduct of a true Christian explained. A Christian does what he does because he's fully convinced that it's worthwhile doing it. Like Paul, he counts what things had been gained to him as loss for Christ. Why? Why does he do that? It's because he's persuaded that Christ is worth more. If you had to give up everything in your life, everything but one thing, what is the one thing that you would keep? What is that one thing that is more precious to you than anything and everything else? And with that one thing, you're not prepared to part. Well, for the unbeliever, that might be a very difficult choice. He might not be sure. What one passion does he prize above everything else? He may not know. For the believer, on the other hand, there's no choice to make. For to me, to live is Christ, he says. And to die is gain. Why is death gain for the believer? Because he goes to be with Christ. His prize, his choice. Christ, the woman's seed who crushes the serpent's head, he has been the choice of all God's people, going right back to the very beginning of time. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this, beloved, is the desire we need to have if we are to come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning. It's this desire we need to have if we are to partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, profitably. Well, it may be that our faith is weak. It may be that our faith is very small. And that doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, the weaker and smaller our faith is, the more necessary it is that we come to the table of the Lord, because it's here that we're strengthened. But this one thing is needed. You must have a faith that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not faith that saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. And we must have that in coming to the table of the Lord. We see in these parables, too, a real clue as to the conduct of many unconverted people. What it is the Christian does is explained here, but how it is that the unbeliever lives is also explained. Their life is as it is because, well, let's face it, they aren't at all convinced that it's worthwhile to be any other way. The unbeliever says, why should I change? I don't see any need for change. I don't see how it's in my best interest to change. So why should they? Unlike Elijah, they halt between two opinions. Unlike Joshua, they shrink from committing themselves and their house to serving the Lord. Why? Why does the unbeliever continue to do that? Well, I'll tell you why. They haven't tasted for themselves. They haven't seen firsthand that the Lord is good. They aren't sure that the treasure is worth their giving up everything, surrendering all that they are and have to Christ. Though they've heard that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, they've been told in no uncertain terms the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. They've heard that. And though they've been given every reason to believe that, still, they're not satisfied. They're not personally persuaded that the pearl that is set before them is worth really so great a price. Now, to which of these do you belong? Don't say, well, give me time. I'm thinking about it. I'm still thinking about it. Maybe later, yes, later on, at some point in my life, I probably will come to Christ. That isn't good enough. That isn't nearly good enough. You say, well, I'm really in a middle group, you know. With King Agrippa, I'm almost persuaded. But don't you see, there is no middle group. That's simply an illusion. It's not real. No one stands to inherit half a treasure. And for that matter, there are no second chances later on. Those who don't receive Christ, in other words, reject him. Those who don't submit to Christ stand against him in the army of the enemy. There's nothing unclear about this or uncertain in all the record of God's inspired word. He's made it abundantly clear. He hasn't made it easy, because turning to Christ means turning from our sin, which we may well have loved for far too long. But while it isn't easy, it is simple. We know what it is we have to do. We need to turn to Christ. Either you will inherit eternal life with Christ, my friend, or you will inherit eternal condemnation without him. It's one or the other. If you're an unbeliever, the pearl of great price is Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's by grace through faith in Christ. And whether or not you know it, you need him desperately. You, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, have lived without Christ for far too long. But now you need to know that you dare not die without him.